Today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. Like I said, this is a little bit off the beaten path of what we've been going through with Luke. This is a message that I've delivered previously in my time of preaching. So I think that God's word always stands true, so it doesn't matter if I've done this before or not. It just meant that I didn't have to do quite as much work with the limited amount of time that I had. So in Ephesians chapter 5, specifically in these verses 21 through 33, we're talking about the topic of marriage. And this one little word can cause a whirlwind, of controversy. Some people, hopefully Christians, deem it sacred. Other people consider it to be a joke. Some see it like a business contract, something that's easily broken. Others see it as a lifelong commitment. The very idea of marriage has been and continues to be under attack in our culture. People may consider themselves married if they've cohabited long enough. People claim themselves married simply by labeling their partner as a spouse. People get into a marriage with the idea that they will get what they want out of it. When they don't, they bail. I saw something on Facebook the other day, and I'm probably going to butcher this. A man gets into a marriage with a woman, hoping she will never change. A woman gets into a marriage with a man, hoping she will change him. Sadly, they are both disappointed. I've heard youth and adults exclaim, "Why should I get married? Chances are I'm going to end up divorced anyway. We can just live together as if we're married, and when we're done with the relationship, we're done. Somebody moves out and life just continues as if nothing has changed." This is not marriage. This is not what God says about marriage. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, and see what it is that God tells us about marriage. So starting in verse 21, and I know I've said before I don't like starting in the middle of a sentence, but I'm going to this time. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The main issue, I think, that we see here is this idea of submission. Several years ago, I heard about this young lady who was getting married, and her grandmother said, "You do realize it's the 21st century, and there should be no language of submission in your vows." Well, the young lady agreed. The problem is that this marriage is not going to last. The other problem is that the idea of submission has lost its meaning in our Western culture. We see submission as being subordinate to someone or something. That's not what submission means here. The idea of submission simply means considering others first. Now, verse 21 is not just talking about submission in the context of marriage. Paul uses this one phrase to link the previous section with what he's talking about with wives and husbands. And what he's talking about in the previous section is being imitators of God, walking in love and in unity in the body, which is the church. In the church, we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We should consider ourselves before others. Love others before ourselves. I got that backwards. That's not the first time I've gotten things backwards. But we should love others before ourselves. Submission in this way then follows into this topic of marriage. In the Greek, the word submit is not actually found in verse 22. So, it's implied from verse 21 as an example of submission. Essentially, then, verses 21 and 22, when you read it in the Greek, should go like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. You know, I've heard this one used incorrectly many, many, many times. Power-hungry men, desperately seeking to get their way in their marriage, use this verse as a way to more or less force their wives to do their own bidding. When I worked in the jail, I overheard a phone call between an inmate and his wife. Or at least I assume she was his wife. He said, "You know what? The Bible says you have to do what I tell you to do." So I waited around for a few minutes. I called him over to the cell door and I said, "I heard you on the phone. Can you point to me in the Bible where it says that your wife has to do everything you tell her to do?" So he cites this passage in Ephesians 5. And I said, "Dude, that's not what that means." I said, "Did you read the rest of the section?" He said, "No, because that's the only part that matters." You know, I wanted to reach to the bars and slap this guy silly. But that was not the Christian thing to do. Instead, I explained to him that Paul's use of the word submit goes both ways. Because the idea is that we are considering others first. We're not supposed to coerce or force someone else. And this eliminates any delusion that anyone would think of himself more highly than he should. One thing that is important that I want you to listen closely to. Submission is voluntary. Guys, if your wife is going to submit to you, you have to work for it. You have to earn it. You have to be worthy of it. Ladies, if he isn't working for it, if he isn't earning it, if he isn't worthy of it, there's a group of guys here that you can toss him to, and us dogs will take care of him. We're going to stand for God's word, and we will take corrective action. We will straighten him out for you. Now, you know, I don't think that this idea goes against what I've shared before about a wife respecting her husband, whether he shows love or not. In fact, I think that this idea, throw your husband to the dogs, I think shows an ultimate respect. And the reason I think that is because I think that you want him to be a better man. You want him to be the man that God has called him to be. So therefore, sometimes your husband needs educating. What better form of respect than to provide some education? Even if it's rough. In verses 23 and 24, Paul relates the marriage relationship to the relationship between Christ and the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, Paul lays out the hierarchy in which God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. Therefore, if the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the church is Christ, then it's permissible to draw this analogy between the wife's relationship to her husband and the church's relationship to Christ. We interpret this word head to mean boss, and I think that's where we run into our problems. Yes, Christ can be considered the boss of the church, but it's better to say that Christ is the Savior of the church. And as her Savior, he is her protector. I hope you can see where we're going with this. Now, the husband is not the Savior of his wife, but he is her protector. We got to speak to some college students last week that are pursuing careers in the church. And this was one of the topics that we got to talk about. My husband, who is a ministry leader or a pastor in a church, has the responsibility of protecting his wife. And I think that in the past, I've made this statement to you guys, and if not, I should have, is that when you called me, you called me. My wife is a bonus. If she wants to play the piano, she'll say something. This, an expectation isn't there that my wife is suddenly the piano player. I'm just throwing that as an example. I've seen that before, and it causes some tension in the marriage. It causes tension between the wife and the church. But I hope that we avoid that, because my job is to be her protector. Even outside of the church, our job as husbands is to protect our wives. The church, as the body of Christ, readily recognizes Christ's authority and seeks to please him. When marriage is viewed in light of this relationship, the wife finds no difficulty submitting to her husband, because he too has obligations in the marriage. Paul explains the reciprocal part of this relationship. And this is a strange thing for Paul to do in the cultural context in which he's writing, because in the Greco-Roman society, it was recognized that the wife had obligations to her husband, but not the other way around. Paul is introducing a revolutionary approach to marriage that equalizes the rights of wives and husbands and establishes the institution on a much more firm foundation than ever before. One word sums this up for the wives: submit. One word sums this up for the husbands: love. Paul uses the Greek verb agapao, which is the highest form of love. It's a greater form of the verb meaning to love than its counterparts, eros, which is sexual passion, and phileo, which is family affection. This love, agapao love, must be a response to and an expression of the love of God in Christ extended to the church. Husbands, we are called to love our wives no matter what. Do you understand that? No matter what. Paul is calling us out to man up, to think of our wives first, and to put away our own selfish desires. I think it's obvious in the context of this section. If we put her first over us, and she puts us first over herself, there's no need for any selfish desires. Paul is calling us out to man up and not oppress our wives. Let's consider the creation account for just a moment. When we look at Genesis, when God made man, he noticed something. And this was the first time that God said, "This is not good." He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." So he put Adam to sleep, let him take a nap. And he pulled a rib from Adam's side. That's an important thing. He pulled a rib from Adam's side. He didn't pull a toe in order for woman to be under the man. He didn't pull a hair from his head or his ear off for her to be above the man. But he pulled a rib. Our wives are to stand beside us, and us men beside her. I'm going to borrow some wisdom that I learned from Mark Driscoll many years ago before his controversy. He said, "Husbands, your wife is your standard of beauty. Love her. Your standard of beauty isn't found in airbrushed models that grace the pages of magazines, television, or movies. Love your wife." Hebrews 13:4 tells us, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Proverbs 18:22 tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Love your wife. Paul continues through verse 30, explaining that when a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, then he is sanctifying his wife, cleansing her with the word of God. And this means that the husband is to be the leader of worship in the home. This role of the husband is likened to that of Christ here by leading the wife to be without spot or blemish or any such thing, making her holy. We're to do this as Christ does the church. Our wives are one flesh with ourselves, just as the church is the body of Christ. That's why we love our wives. Not simply as we love our own bodies, but as being one body with us. Men, we have a responsibility to our wives. Adam messed it up, but we don't have to. Adam was with Eve at the moment that she bit into the fruit, and he was too much of a chicken to stop it. So he went along, and he ate of the fruit too. We have a responsibility to the holiness of our wives. We're to stand between her and the enemy, even as the enemy seeks to devour her. We are to be the ones that take up the armor of God and protect our families. That's what makes us men. We're to be chivalrous, even in the face of American feminism. Chivalry is not dead. Take up the armor of God and be the knight in shining armor for your wife. This is what it means to be a man, to be the knight in shining armor. We obey our King, which is our God. We have a work to do according to the design of our King. And remember, God has a perfect design. And with the gospel, we recover from our brokenness and we can pursue that perfect design. We have a woman to love, which is our wives. And if you're not married, gentlemen, the woman to love, it falls under phileo, family affection. You love your mother. A knight is expected to be loyal. We pledge our word, and that oath is not to be broken. We should conduct ourselves like champions. Every aspect of our behavior is to exude courage and valor. We are to win the love of our woman. And winning the love of our woman is not a one-time event. She longs to be pursued, even if you've been married for 80 years. Pursue her as you did when you first fell for her. This is what it means to be a man and to agapao love your wife. In verse 31, Paul takes us to Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This verse is the most profound and fundamental statement in the whole of Scripture concerning God's plan for marriage. The marriage tie takes precedence over every other human relationship, and for this reason, it is to be regarded as unbreakable. The word used in the Greek for cleaving is literally to be glued together. I have a video clip that I want us to take a look at that illustrates this idea of being cleaved together.
I'll get out of the way. Maybe hit the space bar.
What's that?
Hit the space bar on the keyboard. That might auto play it. Still not doing it? Hey, take your mouse all the way to the left.
Over to the right, yeah.
It'll come off the screen that you're looking at. I would just touch it, but
I don't want to. Touch it, you have to.
Yeah. I thought I see it. Saw it popped up over here. It's got to go all the way off the screen. There you go. Now down. Yeah. In there. That's it. That's it.
Salt and pepper are completely different. The makeup is different, their taste and their color. But you always see them together. And when you...
I think my favorite clip that comes after that is when one of their buddies tries to put
salt
on his food and it all comes out. But the unity of two.
Waffle time.
Amen.
Waffle time. It's my waffles.
There. You're all done. There you go. All right. Okay. The unity of two into one flesh is clearly given by God. And although we as humans have twisted that gift to meet our own selfish desires, we, as the body of Christ, must retake the stand on the indissolubility of marriage and deem perversions of it as unacceptable. And sometimes this can be a hard pill to swallow. In verse 32, Paul returns to relating marriage to the relationship between Christ and his church. Let's consider for a moment this idea of relating marriage to Christ and the church. We'll do this by taking a brief look at the customs of marriage during the time of Christ. When a young man saw a young woman who he wanted to marry, he would negotiate with her father the bride price to have her as his wife. He would work for a time to pay that price. Then, when the agreement with the father was settled, the young man would then go to his beloved with a cup of wine. At this point, she had a choice. If she accepted the proposal, she would drink the wine all the way down to the dregs, meaning she would drink all of it. If she declined, but she was still okay with being friends with this guy, she would just simply slide the cup back across the table to him. The ultimate rejection, however, was to pour the wine out on the ground. If she would accept, then the couple would be considered married in every way, except they would not be intimate with one another for 1 year. During this year, the bridegroom would then go build a home for he and his new bride. Sometimes his home would simply be an extension of his father's home. Other times it would be a completely new structure, all of its own. After he had finished, he would call his father in. His father would come and take a look at the work that he had done constructing this new home. And once his father gave the approval, then the bridegroom would get his entourage and they would march through town, and his best friend, or rather his best man, would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." This would bring out crowds, and people would then join this entourage as they marched toward her home. The crew would make its way to the home of the bride, where the bridegroom would go in and he would pick his bride up and carry her back to their new home. And at this point, a large celebration would take place, sometimes lasting up to 7 days or longer sometimes. Perhaps you can see the parallels already in your mind. Christ has negotiated the price, which was his death, for us, his bride. He offers us a cup of wine, which is his blood. We have the choice to accept his proposal and drink, or we have the choice to reject his proposal and pour it out on the ground. He tells us that he goes to prepare a place for us. We see that in John 14, verse 3. And we're waiting for his coming to carry us away to our new home with him in glory. Paul finishes up in verse 33, making sure that we understand that this is an individual call to husbands and wives. Each husband is to love his own wife, and in turn, the wife is to respect her own husband. Such respect is conditioned by and expressive of reverence for Christ. It also assumes that the husband will also love his wife as to be worthy of such respect. Now, this is where it can get difficult. Husband, love his wife and be worthy of such respect. I think that a better way is to love your wife even when you're not getting respect. And wives, to respect your husband even when you're not getting love. Because if the husband, I've said this before, if the husband doesn't love the wife, that upsets her. So she doesn't respect him. And because he's not being respected, he's not showing love. And because he's not showing love, she's not being respectful. Can you see where the cyclone of destruction comes into play here? And it will destroy. But what needs to happen is that cyclone needs to be stopped. If the husband isn't loving the wife as he should, she respects anyway. And that just puts a stop to it. If the wife is not respecting as she should, the husband should love anyway. That'll put a stop to the cyclone of destruction. And perhaps create corrective action. Now, if you're not married, perhaps this message seems irrelevant to you. It's not. If you're not yet married, this message applies to you just as it does to those of us who are. You don't have a spouse yet, and that's okay. But you're part of a church, and therefore submission and love are part of that relationship. And someday, perhaps you'll have a spouse. Practice this concept of submission and love now. I once saw a t-shirt at this youth event that I took some teenagers to. And it said, "I'm loving my husband and I haven't even met him yet." That's how it applies. If you are married, hopefully then this all seems relevant to you. Perhaps there's an area of your relationship with your spouse that you've been slipping in. It's not too late to regain your footing. As a guy, I like to be blunt with guys, so I'm going to speak specifically and pointedly to the husbands. Remember, the holiness of our wives falls on each of us individually. If you're not protecting the holiness of your wife, it's time to man up, step up, and get busy. Arm her up and stand in the gap to protect your wife and your family. God calls us out. Christ calls us out. Paul calls us out. You do this because you love her. You do this because you love Christ. You do this because you consider your wife's needs over yours. And wives, I have a challenge for you as well. Remember, if your husband isn't stepping up in his role, throw him to the dogs. I hope that if I ever slip up, my wife will do the same for me because she respects me that much. You do it because you love him. You do it because you respect him. You do it because you consider his needs over your own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for marriage. I thank you for this gift that you have given us. I thank you for the illustration that you have provided us for what marriage is to look like. I thank you that you have given us your Son to pursue us as a man pursues a bride, that we may have an ultimate example of what true love really means. That Christ loves us no matter what. And he pursues us no matter what. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.